So good to have you here today and glad you're here. We're in Revelation chapter 12. So open up there if you're not there already. Looking at the last half of this chapter. Verses 7 through 17. So Revelation chapter 12. Beginning in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sea, or on the sand of the sea. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that you use it in our lives in a powerful way, and we pray, Lord, that you would do in our souls today what only you can do. Please open the eyes of our hearts. Please help us to be sensitive to your voice. Please help us, Lord, to hear you and to allow for you, Lord, to do in our souls what we need. So, Lord, refresh us, encourage us, challenge us, enlighten us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go have a seat. So there was a blonde guy. He had blonde hair. I sometimes talk about a blonde, and the assumption is a blonde woman, right? And sometimes you get in trouble for that, and so I change it to a blonde guy. So this is a blonde guy. A blonde guy walked into the library. He walked up to the counter, slammed a book down, and screamed at the librarian, "This is the worst book I've ever read. It has no plot and far too many characters." At this, the librarian looked up and calmly remarked, "Ah, so you're the one who took our phone book. Come on." It's better than that, but see, everybody likes a good story. Everybody likes a good story. In fact, in some ways, I believe we could say we as human beings have been wired to enjoy good stories. We cannot be guaranteed that we'll always get a good story from the film entertainment industry, but in 2019, the U.S. industry generated $35.3 billion just in America alone, and around the world it generated $101 billion. So what does that tell you about human beings? We love stories. We crave stories, good stories. There's something about a good story that intrigues us, that fascinates us, so much so that we're willing to take a calculated chance and go to the movies in order to try and find one. Right. So what makes a good story? What makes a good story? And everybody has their various tastes. Men have their tastes. Women have their tastes. It pretty much does get separated into those two groups, doesn't it? Let me tell you what it is that I like. It's a story where the bad guy gets obliterated. There's lots of guns. There's lots of explosions. The bad guy gets obliterated. The victims are rescued. And the hero is celebrated. Okay. Essentially, that is the story of the Bible. Basically, that's the story of the Bible. Now, there are necessary adjustments that you got to make to that, of course, because the story of the Bible is true. This is not fiction. This is true. And the victims, well, they happen to be willful, sinful rebels. Yes, they're victimized, but they victimize everybody else that's around them and even victimize themselves because they are fallen people, sinful people in rebellion against God. And in the Bible, though, there are no guns, no explosions, not in the literal sense anyway. And so you get the basic idea. The Bible tells the story of how an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise and loving God saves fallen individuals, makes them into His people, transforms them into His people, and then recreates the entire fallen cosmos for their eternal joy and His all-surpassing glory. That is, in a nutshell, the story of the Bible. Right? An all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and loving God saves fallen individuals, makes them into His people, and then recreates the entire fallen cosmos for their eternal joy and to His all-surpassing glory. God is the hero of the Bible, and He is rightfully celebrated. The Bible, as I have said in the past, is not about you. It is about God, who is the hero. Now, the pinnacle of the story, of course, is Jesus, and many of you understand that. Many of you know that. He is the pinnacle of the story. He is the eternal Son of God who took on humanity, who dwelt among us in this fallen creation. He dwelt in this fallen creation among His fallen creatures. He had the likeness of sinful flesh, yet was entirely without sin. So why did He come? You know, many of you know the answer to this, but why did He come? Was it to be an example of an exemplary morality and to preach that morality? To teach behavioral modification so that you feel good about yourself now, so that you have a really good self-esteem now and live your best life now? Was that why He came? Well, interestingly, He tells us several times in the Bible why He came. And one such place is in John chapter 12. And I want us to begin there before we unpack Revelation. John chapter 12. Now what's going on in the passage that we're going to look at is this. Jesus has triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. Everybody was very excited about that. Everybody was saying, Hosanna in the name of the Lord, or blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? Very excited that Jesus is there. And then what happens in the text is that a couple of Greeks, or some Greeks, come to Jesus' disciples and ask if they can see Jesus. Now, these Greeks are those who were up in Jerusalem worshiping God during this Passover time. And they want to have a conversation with Jesus. And these disciples eventually make it to Jesus and say, hey, Lord, these Greeks want to talk to You. And Jesus' answer is very interesting. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, He doesn't say, yeah, bring on the Greeks, let's talk He doesn't do that at all. In fact, we don't even know if he talked to the Greeks or not. He says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what he's saying is that it's time for him to be glorified. So what does that even mean? See, this idea of being glorified in the Gospel of John doesn't begin here, his hour to be glorified. It begins actually in chapter 2. Where Jesus changes water into wine and all that. He tells his mom that it's not his hour to be glorified. And then from that point forward in the Gospel of John, you're wondering, well, if that wasn't his hour, when is his hour going to come? And you read on in the Gospel of John and you get to John chapter 7. And John tells us there that his hour had not yet come. And then he says it again in John chapter 8, that his hour had not yet come. In both of those cases, Jesus was being persecuted by the religious leaders and they wanted to kill him, but they could not. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now you get to chapter 12 and he says, okay, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he talks about what that means. In verses 24 through 26, but we're going to look at 27 through 33. Look at what it is that Jesus says here. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. His hour again, his hour to be glorified. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So a few things about this. His glorification is definitely connected to, it is required and included in his death. His being glorified includes his going to the cross. Now, we wouldn't ordinarily think of it in that way. When we think of the word glorification or glory, I don't think that we would be the type of people in most cases to include death in that. But Jesus clearly does. Jesus clearly says that my glorification includes, even requires, my going to the cross. Isn't that interesting? That's fascinating to me. His glorification includes the cross. Next thing I want you to see here is that his death meant salvation. It's exactly what he says when he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Literally just all. I will draw all to myself. Now this isn't a statement of universal salvation by any stretch of the meaning. Not at all. He's not saying that everybody is going to be saved, but he is saying that he is going to draw people to himself by his going to the cross. In other words, him going to the cross accomplishes something very necessary. It accomplishes not the ability, but the reality of the Father drawing people to his Son. You read about that in John chapter 6. That Jesus says he will by no means reject anybody who comes to him. Why? Because the Father is the one who draws people to Jesus. Draws people to see Jesus. How wonderful he is. How marvelous he is. How powerful he is. How incredibly compassionate he is. How incredibly true and just he is. People who will see that the cross really is a treasure. A place where the Son of God is glorified. Why? Because salvation is there. Salvation is being bought there. So he says he'll draw people. His death meant salvation. Also, look at this. His death meant judgment had begun. He says this, now is the judgment of this world. What? Yeah, now is the judgment of this world. How could that possibly be? Now is the judgment of the world, Jesus. What's he getting at? Well, first of all, judgment would fall on him. The judgment of the world would fall on him at the cross as he dies for the sins of the world. No doubt about it. But also in a very real way, he's saying that once I die, once I'm lifted up, now is the judgment of the world. In other words, all those who do not embrace the work that I've done on their behalf, they're underneath judgment. This is a very real reality, okay? John chapter 3 says, all those who do not believe in the Son of God are underneath God's wrath. That the greatest need for the human soul is to have their sin removed from them by the work of Jesus. Why? Because if you do not have the sin removed, you are underneath God's condemnation, wrath, for having not embraced the work of the Son, for having not embraced the Son. So his death meant judgment had begun, and that judgment was inevitable. That judgment was coming. Lastly, his death meant the death blow for Satan. His death was the death blow to Satan. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He will be entirely defanged, obliterated. The bad guy is going to get it because of what it is that he does when he is lifted up. Now, we're in the book of Revelation. Remember where we've been in Revelation. The seventh trumpet has been blown, and that signals the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, immediately following the seventh trumpet, when it is blown in the text, we enter into an interlude, a pause in God's wrath. Remember, we've seen this in Revelation chapter 7. We also saw it in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. But the seventh trumpet is blown, and like we talked about last week, you would have expected that we'd enter straight into the last judgments of the earth and the kingdom of God would be established, but the Lord instead puts in chapters 12 through 14, another interlude, another pause in God's wrath so that he might explain some more things. Now within this pause, chapters 12 through 14, we essentially find an encapsulation of redemptive history from beginning to end. If you read Revelation chapters 12 all the way through 14, what you will essentially read is an encapsulation of all redemptive history from beginning to end. From beginning to end. We saw some of that last week. But there's a significant emphasis in these chapters also on an ancient spiritual war that is going on. Okay. This ancient war being that which began the moment Satan desired and pursued the position in the universe that belongs to God alone. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. But it especially gets kicked into gear, this war does, once Satan deceives God's image bearers, and he deceives them into rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. That's when this thing really gets rolling. This war really gets thumping. In a sense, the war is even brought into the material realm, with Satan deceiving at both Adam and Eve, and then the fall happening. It's exactly what you read here in Genesis chapter 3, that the war gets rolling. Listen to what Genesis chapter 3 verse 14. You should be familiar with this. I bring up these verses frequently. But the fall has happened, and this is what the Lord says to the serpent, who is Satan. He says this, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, the war is on. He shall crush or bruise your head, and you shall crush or bruise his heel. Now, since this time, Satan has always pursued thwarting God's redemptive plan. Yet he always ultimately fails, since God's purposes are irresistible and inevitable to happen. Right? Right? It is, in a sense, it is lunacy for the devil to think that he can accomplish thwarting God's plan. Why? Because God is God. Whatever it is that he plans to happen is going to happen. It cannot be dismantled or deconstructed or changed. Whatever God has decided to have happen is going to happen. Right? You get into a wrestling match with God, who's going to win? Well, if you happen to win, why did you win? Because he let you. Because he let you. Jacob learned that. See, there is no hindering or stopping the Lord. So we saw much of this last week in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, which basically was a prologue or introduction to what remains in the entire interlude, Revelation chapters 12 through 14. But in our text today, verses 7 through 17, these verses, they merely elaborate upon what we've already seen in verses 1 through 6. And we see three things. We see first the defeated foe, then we see the divine basis for his defeat, then we see the fleeting ferocity of the defeated foe. And you'll hear it again, so if you're writing it down, don't worry. The first one is the defeated foe, verses 7 through 9. Let's take a look at that. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So John sees a war in heaven. And Michael, it's important to note this, Michael and his angels are the ones who are fighting the devil. Now this is a side note, a freebie. God and Satan are not equals. Sometimes it's presented that way, as if Satan is a contender. He is not. Satan is a created creature. He is a creature, an evil creature, underneath God. So it's important to note here that it's Michael the archangel who's fighting him, not God himself. Michael's going to take care of it. It's also interesting to note that in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is the angel of God's people, essentially. Check it out. Read it for yourself. Very fascinating passage there, Daniel chapter 12. But what I want you to see here is that, interestingly, every verbal idea is in the past tense. Does that bless you? Yes, I'm sure it does, yeah. But what does that mean? Well, it describes an event or action which happened in some time in the past, right? Very clearly. It's interesting because there is some debate as to what is being signified here. Is it the primordial event describing Satan's original fall? Some people think it is, that it's the original fall of Satan that's being talked about, that happened sometime near the time of creation. We don't know exactly what time. Some people put that fall in between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. It's called the gap theory. I don't subscribe to that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But it does say, or it at least implies heavily, that sometime near the creation of the universe, Satan fell. And we know that because Satan shows up as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. and he'd fallen before that. So some people think that this is the original fall of Satan. Others believe that this is speaking of an event that occurred in heaven sometime in the past, but not that event. Now in the Bible, Satan is defeated four times, like clearly defeated four times. He's defeated other times as well, but he's actually mentioned in these ones. Okay. So he's mentioned as falling sometime near the creation, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. But he's also described as being defeated at the coming and the living and the accomplishment, or at the accomplishment of Christ. The Christ event. Jesus coming in, dwelling among us, living his perfect life, then dying on the cross. He shows himself to be defeating Satan all along, but he most certainly defeats Satan, just like we read in our text today, John chapter 12, at the cross. He mentions it also in John chapter 16. Satan is also defeated at the millennial reign, or at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Christ comes back, he establishes his kingdom, and right before we move into what we call the millennium, Satan is defeated and thrown into a prison for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. You also read, though, in that chapter about his fourth and final defeat. And that is, he is defeated at right before judgment, the white throne judgment. He is finally defeated and thrown into hell, into the lake of burning sulfur, Gehenna. Revelation chapter 20. So I doubt that what we read here in these verses is describing Satan's original fall. In fact, I believe that the entire text itself makes it clear. And here is a clue. Verse 8, but he, the devil, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. No longer any place for them in heaven. You mean they had a place in heaven? What in the world does that mean? And what does it mean for them not to have a place in heaven any longer? Hold that thought. Okay, I will show you more in just a moment. He goes on from here to describe the enemy in great detail, to describe the great dragon with great detail. First, he calls the dragon the ancient serpent. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Obviously, it's an allusion to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. That serpent who led Eve and then Adam into open rebellion against God, which brought about the curse on all creation. He did something very horrific there by deceiving God's image bearers, the original image bearers, Adam and Eve. He contributed to bringing upon all of creation the curse that we now all live under. He's also called the devil here. In fact, literally, the one being called Diabolos, which is where we get our word diabolical, right? Diabolos. What does that word mean? Well, literally, that word means one who casts through with abusive speech. Diabolos. One who casts through with abusive speech. It can mean slanderer. The reality is that the devil has nothing nice to say about God's image bearers. Generally speaking, like every image bearer, whether they're redeemed or not, he does not like and he has nothing nice to say about those who carry God's image. People, even those who are not saved, carry God's image. You know that. All humanity, every last individual human being, has been created in God's image. Though in sin, disfigured, most certainly. But the reality is they carry God's image. Why would Satan hate that about humanity? Think about it. It's because Satan, what? He wanted to be like the Most High. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be like the Most High. It's what got him thrown out of heaven. You know what? You are not God. Obviously. But in a very interesting way, because you carry the image of God, you are like him. And Satan hates that. Satan hates that. We are precious in God's sight, but Satan hates the fact that humanity has been made in God's image. So he has nothing nice to say about humanity. But he especially has nothing nice to say about those who are redeemed image bearers. You see that in verse 10, where he is the accuser of the brethren. Okay, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So he is Diabolos, the devil. He's also called Satan. Now, the word Satan is fairly synonymous with the word devil, and what it means is adversary or opponent. Okay? Satan vehemently hates all image bearers. But again, he especially hates redeemed image bearers, and he comes up against them in every which way he can. Satan goes out of his way to try and make life hard for those who are redeemed. What he does for those who are out in the world is he keeps them blind. But what he does, according to Ephesians chapter 6, for believers, is he gets in wrestling matches with us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? He wants to stand against anyone who is redeemed and anyone who carries the testimony of the gospel. He's also called here the one deceiving the whole world, right? And actually, this is the only present tense idea in the whole of these verses, these couple of verses. It's a present tense participle, and what it means is that he is the one currently and continually leading the inhabitants of the world astray. If there's any twisting of the truth, if there's any blinding to the truth, it is because he is behind it. So any sort of truth out there that's being bent, that's humanity acting like the devil. But any capital T truth, that is the gospel, if that's being twisted, if that's not being accurately communicated, if that's not being put up as ultimate truth, that's Satan behind that. Okay? He's called the father of lies in John chapter 8. He twists the truth. He blinds people to the truth. He is the one deceiving the whole inhabited world, causing the world to remain blind and go astray. See, just like we said last week, Satan is not a concept or a symbol. Okay? He's not. He's not a concept or a symbol as some people think him to be. There is a group out there who are call themselves Satan worshipers who say they do not worship the person Satan. In fact, they don't believe. They're agnostic. They don't believe in Satan. But what they do believe in is just being completely free. And they use Satan as a symbol. I got news for them. They're actually worshiping Satan by being exactly like him, whether they know it or not. But he's not a symbol. He's not a concept. He is an evil creature to be taken seriously, but never to be admired. Some people pay a whole lot of attention to the enemy when we ought to be having our focus on the Lord. Satan never was, he never is, and he never will be an actual contender for the throne of the universe. He is merely a usurper who is a defeated foe. He is a lackey whose every attempt to subvert God's plan only contributes to its success. You think about that. Because God is God, anything that Satan does only contributes to the success of God's plan. any territory that it appears God is giving up to the devil is actually just strategic on God's part. He is a defeated foe. The next thing we see is the divine basis for his defeat, verses 10 through 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. John hears the celebrative voice of heaven say that the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God has come. The usurper and his kingdom of darkness have been defeated, with their final destruction on the horizon inevitably to occur. And the kingdom and the rule of the Son is the final overwhelming reality that is to happen. Why? Because Christ has accomplished salvation. Why? Because Jesus' power has been displayed in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the Father. And his kingdom will be experienced since the usurping enemy has been thrown down. He's been defeated. And so, why is there no longer a place for the devil in heaven? Because Christ is victorious. Remember what it is that John saw earlier in chapter 12. John saw the Christ born, the male child, right? Christ born and then caught up to God's throne. Chapter 12, verse 5. And this infuriated the dragon. Right? The dragon was waiting for the male child to be born, but God caught up that male child, the Christ, to his throne, and the devil was not able to capture or devour that child, no matter what he did. Now we're told here that the devil is an accuser. Satan is an accuser. And that imagery comes from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and also from Zechariah chapter 3. As the slanderer, Satan accuses believers before God for the consistent sinful imperfection found in them. Right? Because there is. There is residual sin in every last one of us, and there is the ability to accuse from his perspective. However, think about this. Christ has died. Christ has been resurrected. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Christ's work is totally accomplished and finished, and his ascension to God's throne indicates that there is no longer any place for one who accuses the brothers. Think about that. This is gargantuan, okay? Because Christ finished his work and then he ascended to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. And what that means is that he is now there to forever intercede on our behalf if you belong to Christ. Note that the devil, he's not accusing the world. That much is obvious. He's accusing the brothers and sisters. Sisters, you're called brothers. Brothers, you're called the bride of Christ. We need to get over it. Okay, these are pictures that the Bible uses. Okay. But this is what the devil does, is he accuses the brothers. But once Jesus finishes his work, there is no longer any room in heaven for Satan to accuse the brothers. Yes, yay! What it means is that Christ's advocacy infinitely outweighs any sort of accusation, no matter how true it is. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Satan accuses the brethren, but there's no longer any room in heaven for an accusation against you or me if you belong to Christ. Because Jesus is there interceding on our behalf. It says here that they conquered these people, the brethren, the brothers, conquered by the blood of the Lamb, right? That word by should mean is on account of. A by makes it sound very instrumental, like you're doing it. Listen, what it says there in actuality in the Greek is they conquered on account of or on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. What that means is that it was done for them, not by them. They rely on the blood of the Lamb for their having conquered the enemy. And it also says that they conquered on account of, the same word, on account of the word of their testimony. In other words, confessing that Jesus is Lord, trusting His work of salvation accomplished on their behalf, and holding to the truth of the gospel despite all the opposition that might come their way and does come their way. John writes again in 1 John this. He says in chapter 5, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Do you hear the certainty in that verse? I hope you do. There is a certainty in that verse that you really need to take to heart. Everyone who has been born again, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, what John is getting at here in his epistle is that anybody who's been born again has faith in Christ. That evil world system that has Satan as the god of it, little g, they've overcome it because they have faith in Christ. They embraced the work of Christ. In fact, they've embraced it to such degree that they loved not their lives even unto death. The evidence that they'd truly been born again, the evidence that they really believed, that they were really holding on to Jesus with white knuckles, they were willing to die for the truth of it. They had a loose grip on the things of earth and would rather die than deny their Lord, believing, like Paul, that to die in Christ is the greatest amount of gain. Christian brother and sister, is that your mentality? Is that how you think? Right? I mean, that's a serious question. If it came right down to it, would you die for the truth of who Jesus is and what it is that He's done? So because of this, there's worship in heaven. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. The reality of God's omnipotent power to save sinners and to transform them into saints is a cause for all those in heaven to rejoice. I mean, just consider what God has done. Just consider what God has done. He's taken His enemies and made them friends of His. He's taken those who were rebellious and sinful and have made them into saints. Saints. Very good news for the believers. The imminent coming of God's kingdom. Very good news for believers, but it's not good news for those outside of Christ. For the earth dwellers, the devil thrown to the earth to thrash around in anger for a divinely allotted amount of time, is what you read there at the end. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And what that means is not so much length of time as it means it's been an allotted amount of time. It's an event in history that, yeah, there is time to it, But it is divinely allotted. It will not go any longer than what God has determined. So the last thing you see then in verses 13 through 17 is this, the fleeting ferocity of the defeated foe. And we'll move very quickly. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So we're thinking about what we read last week, right? Chapter 12, verse 6, 5 and 6. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. 1,260 days. Just another way of saying that. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the fleeting ferocity of the defeated foe. Right. This is an elaboration of Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, where the woman, the last day's remnant of Israel, the woman fled into the wilderness to be preserved for 1,260 days, or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And here is the explanation of that reality. And there are some things to note here, okay? The word pursue in the Greek is the word dioko, and what it means is to harass for beliefs, as well as run after. Okay? It is used in some places in the scriptures and translated as persecute. Okay? So dioko, this Greek word that's translated here, pursue, can mean persecute, harass for beliefs. And you get the picture here that the dragon pursued with persecution the woman. The other thing to note here in these verses is this, that the language of the pursuit, it is thick with symbolism. Okay. Very thick with symbolism. This is all very important to note because often the interpretation of this passage, at least in my tradition of things, often the interpretation of this passage is that this remnant of Israel is preserved in some physical spot in the wilderness like Petra in Jordan. You ever heard that? Probably. And I would suggest to you that this is not saying that. There is no scriptural evidence for this. It may happen, okay? I don't know. But just taking it from this text, there's no mention of Petra. There is a mention of wilderness. But consider all the symbolic language that is here, okay? What is he describing then? Well, the overarching point of all of this actually has two parts. Number one, that the source of persecution is the devil. Okay? And then number two, God's omnipotent ability to protect his people and preserve their faith while they're underneath pressure. Okay? So here's an explanation of what John sees. Note that the devil pursued, yet the redeemed remnant was given two wings of an eagle to escape. The language is reminiscent of what the Lord said to Israel concerning their escape from Egypt during the Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. And this is important to note, and brought you to myself. That is precisely what happened for the people of Israel. They were rescued from Egypt, brought through the sea, and brought to the presence of God there at Sinai. Here, the woman is given a couple of wings in the same way. They're given the wings, and it is God who rescues them for himself and unto himself, this people. Note as well, that the flood intended to drown the people comes from where? the serpent's mouth. The serpent's mouth. In the Old Testament, flooding waters is often a metaphor for overwhelming evil and trial. Psalm chapter 18, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. We also read in Daniel chapters 7 and 11 about a little horn, or what we would call the Antichrist, who's going to speak blasphemous things and boast about many things concerning himself, and certainly probably talk against the people of God. Right? The flood's coming from his mouth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that there's a great delusion coming. Okay, you can write that down, go and take a look. And when it comes, it's going to come with satanic, demonic signs and wonders that will be performed, and that will be real, but will be being done by demonic power, by satanic power. Jesus gets at this when he speaks in Matthew chapter 24, verse 23. He says this: "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now he says, if possible, because it's not. But what he's saying is that these signs and wonders will be so impressive. They'll be so amazing that if it were possible, even the elect would be fooled. Now, admittedly, it is difficult to know what is meant by the imagery of the earth swallowing the torrential waters that are coming from the mouth of the serpent, but it is reminiscent of the waters caving in on Pharaoh's army, and it implies divine protection for this people. Now you should especially note that the Lord rescues this remnant so that they may be nourished and preserved in the wilderness. And what that means is that they'll have divine protection and they'll have divine food strengthening and sustaining their faith, though they are persecuted. The Lord will sustain them in their faith all the way through. They will not deny their Lord. See, for the most terrible and severe times on earth, for the people of God, the Lord will make certain that he loses none of those who genuinely belong to him. What this shows is the omnipotent power of God to make certain that no one may snatch his people out of his hand, just as Jesus said in John chapter 10. And note that this reality, this infuriates the dragon. This makes him angry. They won't deny Jesus. They hold on to him with white knuckles. And they're protected. And so, what does he do? He not just pursues the woman, but he pursues all those who belong to Christ, presumably Gentile believers during this time period. And this does not mean that those Gentile believers are not protected and are not preserved. So what does this mean for us? Well, if you belong to Christ, this is what it means. Sin, the world, the devil, they are all defeated foes. They've all been defeated. So nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing separates you from the love of God if you belong to Christ. Listen to what it is that Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, arguably the best chapter in the Bible. But Romans chapter 8, verse 33, he says this: "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." That is, it is God who determines who is righteous. It is God who gives his righteousness. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how it is in this fallen world. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin, the world, the devil are all defeated foes. And so my friend, are you feeling accused? Are you feeling condemned? Are you sensing condemnation? You know the difference between condemnation and conviction. Okay, conviction causes you to turn towards God. Condemnation, in one form or another, causes you to run away from God and just feel miserable inside yourself. What Paul says, what John says, is that since Satan is a defeated foe, there is no room for accusation against you in heaven because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. So you ought not to listen to the condemnation you hear in your own head and in your own heart. Instead, you should turn your attention to the cross of Christ, where it is that Jesus bought your salvation, where he accomplished it. And the fact is, rose from the dead and ascended to the Father to intercede for you night and day so that there can be no longer any accusation against you. You, if you belong to Christ, are not condemned. Jesus has made it so. If you are not a believer, you are a prisoner of these foes. You're destined to be condemned with them in the end unless you turn to Jesus and have his blood cover you. See, here's the deal. Christian brother and sisters, you don't ever try and approach God by how obedient you've been or by how good you think your performance has been. You can only approach God on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. You are never as perfect as you think you are. You are never as good as you think you are. You are never as obedient as you think you are. You cannot approach God on any other basis except for the blood of the Lamb. Unbelievers, it's exactly the same. Consider what it is that Jesus has done. You cannot approach God on any other basis except the blood of the Lamb. He has died for sins. Turn to him and embrace him. Your sins can be forgiven, no matter what it is that you've done. You don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. There is nothing that God doesn't forgive because of the blood of Christ. The only thing he won't forgive is your rejecting his gift. It is lunacy to reject this free gift. It is the very definition of what it means to be crazy and out of your mind. My friend, turn to the Lord, embrace what it is that he's done so that his blood might cover your sins and your sins be removed from you so that you will no longer be underneath God's wrath. There's no need for you to be. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that these sorts of things would transform our hearts and minds so that we might live, so that us Christians might live in a way that brings glory to you. Lord, forgive us for ever having thought to ourselves that we can approach you in any other way except by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we pray that you'd be working in our hearts and souls, that you would cause for your glory to be seen in our lives so that people might be drawn to how wonderful you are and experience and know the Savior that we know. Lord, we pray for those that we know who don't know you. We ask that you would do a miracle in their hearts and minds, and that you would make yourself real to them. That you would cause them to rely upon and lean upon the blood of the Lamb that was shed. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that our sins are forgiven and that our future is secure. Help us to walk in that reality when so much around us is so unstable. Lord, we love you. Please go with us from here today. Be glorified in our lives again. In Jesus' name.